And please turn now in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the Word of God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking a very simple theological question. Do believers need to be delivered from Satan? If you've come here this morning and you're trusting in Christ and you're assured of eternal life, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as it were, do you need to be delivered from the devil? Well, in a very important sense, even though you're, in a sense, already saved, nevertheless, you do need to be delivered from Satan. Jesus makes this very clear in the sixth petition. He says, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus says that we as His people, we as believers who look to God as our heavenly Father, who have our sins forgiven, that we as believers need to be constantly asking God to deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. As we look at the two halves of this sixth petition, we see the first half, as we saw last week, deals with asking God that we might avoid temptation, that He wouldn't providentially lead us into these times of testing. The second half of the petition presupposes that for very good and wise purposes, God will bring these times of testing into our lives. And so when that happens, we're to pray, deliver us from these temptations. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. So basically, we pray not to be tempted, and if we are tempted, we pray for deliverance, to overcome the temptation without committing the sin. We see an example of this paradigm in 2 Corinthians 12:7, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with a temptation from Satan, a time of testing. He tells the Corinthians, he says, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger, literally in the Greek, angel of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. So here, Paul is encountering some sort of satanic attack that God brought into his life to humble him. And he's saying, Lord, take it away from me so that I might avoid any further temptation. So he's praying the first half of the sixth petition. But the response that the Lord gives him is, No, My grace is sufficient for you. And so it's actually going to bring me more glory. It's going to bring you greater spiritual maturity to not avoid the temptation, but to have the grace to overcome it. In other words, to be delivered from the temptation, to persevere through it without sin. His grace is sufficient. And often He brings these times of weaknesses into our lives specifically to demonstrate His strength. And when we see how much we depend upon God, when we see His strength is exerted in our lives, it strengthens our faith in Him. And we pursue godliness and devotion to Him with greater zeal. Well, as we consider this second half of the sixth petition. The first thing I'd like us to look at, my first major heading this morning, is deliverance required. Deliverance required. You need to be delivered from the evil one. Deliverance, if you're to live the Christian life, is required. And we need to emphasize that because it's so easy for us to look at deliverance from Satan and to just gloss over it, for it not to impact our daily lives. But it is required if we're to live the Christian life. And it's required for a number of reasons. One reason that this deliverance is required is because of Satan's great influence. Satan has an immense influence in the world around us. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So Satan has great influence on the world of sinful humanity, which controls so much of human civilization as we know it. He has great influence. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we see an example of Satan exerting his influence to oppose the message of the gospel and to oppose the Apostle Paul. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, it's not as though Satan directly hindered him through some sort of satanic manifestation, but rather it was very likely Satan's influence on people with worldly power that prevented Paul from making this visit to Thessalonica. So Satan has great influence. We need to be delivered from him because of that. Deliverance is also required because of Satan's invisibility. Satan is very difficult to detect. One of the reasons is that he is a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded those who do not believe." And since most of the people on the face of the earth today do not believe, that means that most people are blinded by Satan. I don't think it's a stretch to say that part of that deception, part of that blinding, is that they're blinded to his activity in their lives. So he's very much invisible. Another reason that Satan is invisible is that those who are of the world are called the children of the devil. 1 John 3:10, it distinguishes between the children of God and the children of the devil. That is, man in his naturally sinful condition, man who is not saved or regenerated by the Spirit of God, man in that sinful condition reflects the image of Satan, as a child reflects the image of his father. Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And so humanity at large has such desires that are so much like Satan that it's difficult to detect where Satan is actively working, because people are going to do his will anyway. It's like if you're looking through a Where's Waldo book. Is it easier to find Waldo at a funeral, or is it easier to find Waldo at a 4th of July picnic? Well, it's easier to find Waldo at a funeral, because at the 4th of July picnic, everybody's wearing red and white. So Waldo with his red and white striped suit fits right in. And so Satan's activity in the world is often invisible because the world is pursuing such satanic agendas even in and of itself, because of their hearts being in the image of Satan. Another reason that deliverance from the evil one is required is Satan's great intelligence. Satan's intelligence. Our larger catechism speaks of God's creation of the angels. It says God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. Now, of course, Satan is a fallen angel, and his demons don't use those characteristics to execute God's commandments and praise his name anymore. They've changed in their nature in that way, but they're still mighty in power. They still excel in knowledge. Satan is very intelligent. And though sin corrupts his thinking, as it does any sinful being, he is still very intelligent. You see this in Matthew 4, verse 6, where Satan is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, Matthew 4, verse 6, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Here, Satan is quoting an obscure passage from Psalm 91. He's quoting it. Now, Satan didn't have his Bible in front of him, so we can only assume that Satan has, to some extent, the scriptures in his memory. He quoted this from memory, and if he knows an obscure passage from Psalm 91, who's to say he doesn't have many more scriptures greatly compiled in his memory to use at any given time to corrupt, even as he did in that temptation of Jesus? So Satan has intelligence. He has an understanding of the scripture in some sense. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and following tells us that Satan uses this as a deceptive serpent to bring God's people into error. Paul says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan has the ability to take the Word of God, the truth of God, and to tweak it and corrupt it. And I would venture to say that of all the many thousands of false teachings and corruptions of the Bible and of scriptural doctrine that we see throughout the world today, that Satan is the grand architect of this. And quite a bit of my time in studying theology and studying God's Word has been spent in trying to sort of unravel certain errors and try to understand where these false teachers have gone wrong. And for me to recognize that Satan designed these aberrations from the truth of God is at least reinforces for me how intelligent he is and able to deceive us. Another reason that deliverance from Satan is required is Satan's capacity to harm believers. Satan's capacity to harm believers. Now, in a certain sense, Satan can't touch believers. He can't possess them, take control of them. He can't take away their salvation. But he can, in a sense, capture them. We see in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following that Paul's giving instruction to Timothy as a pastor. He says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That word "taken captive" in Greek refers to a live prisoner, someone who is not killed, but they're taken as a live captive or prisoner, as a hostage. So Satan is able to do that. He can't take our salvation. He can't kill us spiritually, but he can take us captive to do his will. And we can fall into sin as Solomon was taken captive and much of his life was spent in worldliness and lust for worldly things. Well, Satan can also accuse. Satan can also accuse believers. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he not only accuses us by suggesting thoughts that might discourage us, suggesting thoughts into our minds, but he often works through other people, even other believers, to burden us with guilt, to burden us with discouraging things, so that rather than being overcome with a desire to return to the Lord and to repent, we're all the more held hostage by Satan because the last thing we want to do is go to Christ because we're so burdened with guilt. So he is the accuser of believers. Satan also can destroy Christian families. He can destroy Christian marriages. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says this, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So here you have a marriage that's so godly and so Christian that the spouses are refraining from intimacy for a period of time for fasting and prayer. But Satan can even use and abuse that. Satan can corrupt that so that they come apart for too long of a period of time and then they're open to sexual temptation. My friends, if Satan can corrupt a marriage where there's prayer and fasting going on for too long, that's the mistake they're making. How much more can he corrupt and destroy many of our marriages where we're prayerless and we're falling prey to worldliness and we're not prioritizing the Lord the way that we should? Satan has the ability to destroy our families. He also has the ability to destroy churches. 2 Corinthians 2:11, an offender, a person under church discipline, has repented of his sin, and Paul says to the church that they ought to grant him forgiveness, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Once again, here you have a situation where the offender has repented and wants to come back into the church. If Satan can use that to create division in the church, how much more can Satan use somebody who has fallen into sin and refuses to repent? So Satan is very adept at opposing the church. Satan also has the ability to destroy elders, the leadership of the church. 1 Timothy 3:7, it says that an elder must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, you see this, don't you, in our climate, media climate today, where many of the things that the church is preaching and teaching are very unpopular in the culture. And when a minister or an elder says something that's unpopular and the media decides to zero in on it and to attack that message, what do? They try to find dirt on that particular minister. They try to find something against that particular elder or church leader. So we need to be aware that Satan is always looking for ways to discredit and destroy the leadership of the church. And he's, as we see in the media very often, he's quite effective at doing it. Well, another reason that deliverance is required is Satan's existence. Satan's existence. And you say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. But really, we need to be reminded, as we're talking about Satan, that he's a real being and he really exists and he really has a multitude of demons that do his will. How often do we live as though Satan did not even exist? 1 Peter 4:8 and 9 reminds us that we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Be aware, Satan is roaming around. He exists. As we try to grasp that fact, we need to recognize that the Christian life is more like tennis than like golf. It's more like tennis than it is like golf. See, if we live our Christian life as though it's more like a game of golf where it's just us and our clubs and the ball and the tee and the green and the fairway and it's just, we're just basically playing without any direct opposition. Nobody's going to run out and try to block the golf ball when we're trying to chip in. The Christian life is not like golf. The Christian life is more like tennis, where you're actually playing against an opponent, not just a competitor, but an opponent who's seeking to actively thwart you, seeking to actively gain the advantage against you. So we need to be aware of Satan's existence, and that because of that, deliverance from him is required. Secondly, second major heading, deliverance accomplished. Our deliverance from the evil one, if we're in Christ, has been accomplished. It's been accomplished through Christ's earthly life as he came to earth incarnate as a man. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The devil had caused man or tempted man to fall into sin. There's sin, there's misery. Jesus, the Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might bring an end to sin and misery for his people. So in his life, Jesus overcame Satan's temptation in the wilderness. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He preached the gospel, freeing sinners from bondage to Satan. He rebuked and refuted the Pharisees, whom he called a brood of vipers, children of hell, children of the devil. Jesus lived a perfect life on behalf of his people, and he suffered for our sins so that he, in a sense, bore the curse and undid the effects of the curse for his people. He destroyed the works of the devil and delivered us. Deliverance was also accomplished at Christ's crucifixion, specifically where this bearing of our sin had its climax, its culmination. Genesis 3:15 predicted that Jesus would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would strike his heel. And so the idea is that Jesus has made his heel vulnerable, and there's the serpent in the way, and he sees that vulnerable heel, and he just can't resist, and he strikes it, and there's blood that's shed, and it's painful. But at that very moment, because Satan, the serpent, has now clung to and struck the heel of Christ, Satan is now vulnerable, and Jesus Christ just takes his foot and stomps on Satan's head and crushes the serpent. You say, why would Satan, with all of his intelligence, with all of his knowledge of the Scripture, why would he make himself vulnerable in that way? Why would he enter into Judas's heart and promote the agenda of the crucifixion? The tempter couldn't resist. See, sin corrupted his thinking. He couldn't resist. He hated the Lord Jesus. He hated God so much. He couldn't resist attacking him, and it was his undoing. We're told in Colossians 2:15 that by nailing our condemnation to the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in that cross. Jesus defeated Satan and delivered us from Satan at the cross. Jesus also accomplished our deliverance from the evil one at his resurrection and ascension. He didn't stay dead. It was very important that the Father would demonstrate and proclaim publicly that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, that it is finished, and that sin was forever paid for his people. And so God did this by raising Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. Ephesians 1 says God raised him from the dead, and then it refers to his ascension, where Jesus was given authority over all heaven and earth. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And that phrase, principality and power, often refers to angels and demons. Jesus was exalted now as the God-man to exercise judgment on his foes and to rule his people. Ephesians 4:8, it says that when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive. It means that as a general who is victorious leads his victims, his captives, through the streets in a parade of victory, and those captives are shamed. That's what Jesus did to the devil and his powers of darkness at his ascension, at the ascension of Christ. So Jesus has accomplished our deliverance from the evil one, but it's also necessary, thirdly, that there be deliverance applied. It's not enough just to have it accomplished. It needs to be applied. It needs to be applied to you. It needs to be applied to me, to our specific situation, to our lives as individuals. There are several ways that this deliverance from Satan is applied. There is initial deliverance. Initial deliverance, we call this conversion. In Acts 26, verse 18, as Jesus is calling the Apostle Paul to evangelize Jews and Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them so that they might be converted, Jesus describes conversion in this way. He says Paul is going to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit gives them new life in Christ and they believe in Christ, they repent of their sin, they're being transferred from being a son of disobedience that Satan is working in to now a member of the kingdom of Christ. As it says in Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, from the power of Satan unto God. Well, in addition to initial deliverance or conversion, there's daily deliverance. This is something that is specifically emphasized in the sixth petition, this idea of day-to-day deliverance from the temptations of Satan and the world and the flesh. Those temptations that we see each day, we're tempted to anxiety, or something provokes us all of a sudden out of the blue, and we're tempted to sinful anger. We might be tempted to pride. We might be tempted to selfishness. We might be tempted to lust. Whatever it is, there are daily arrows from the devil that we face. And when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we're praying for that ongoing daily deliverance, that the power of Christ's blood and of his victory over Satan would be applied each day to us. In addition, deliverance is applied occasionally. There is what we might call occasional deliverance. Not the normal thing that we're delivered from each and every day, but major temptations that can wreak havoc on our lives for long periods of time. Periods of intense temptation. We might be struggling with spiritual depression. It might go on for a number of years. We might be struggling with a bitter conflict with a family member or with someone in the church or whatever it is, but it's a bitterness that just is life-dominating for a long period of time. There are various other sins, besetting sins, that can so captivate us that we need to pray the sixth petition, not just for everyday sorts of things, but for these monumental sins, that God, through Christ, would deliver us from them. Romans 16, the Apostle Paul, in verses 17 through 20, describes a major ordeal that's happening in the Roman church. There's division, there's error, there's all kinds of life-dominating problems. But then he says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." So it's not something, he's not saying he's going to do it immediately or every day, but there's this occasional deliverance. And we need to be thinking about that as we identify areas of our lives that are just really far out of whack. They're just heading in the wrong direction. We need to bring these before the throne of grace and pray for deliverance by the power of Christ. Well, fourthly, and finally, deliverance described. Deliverance described. Now, the description of deliverance that I'm going to use comes from Revelation 12, verse 11. Hopefully, it'll give us an idea of what deliverance looks like when God works in the heart of a person to deliver them from sin and temptation and from the evil one. What does it look like? Well, here in Revelation 12, 11, we're not going to get into the prophetic implications of this or exactly what the fulfillment is, but it says this, that they overcame the dragon or the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Whoever this is speaking of, it's speaking of the saints of God in the new covenant, just like us, who are battling the devil, and it describes the deliverance that they experienced by the power of God. And the first thing that characterizes this description of deliverance is assurance. Assurance. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He brings these accusations against us. It's like in Zechariah 3 when Joshua the high priest was in the filthy garments and Satan, the accuser, was standing next to him to oppose him. Satan seeks to draw our attention to our many weaknesses and failings, not so that we'll repent, but so that we'll be discouraged and burdened. This is one of his most effective tactics to keep us in shackles. And yet, these saints overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the reality that Christ's blood has been shed for those sins, that Christ's blood washes them of those sins, takes away their guilt. As it says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us." Goes on to say, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." These saints were delivered from the evil one in connection with this assurance of the grace of God and of the pardoning mercy of Christ, that their sins were forgiven, and so they stood up to the devil and overcame him. Secondly, in connection with this deliverance, we see knowledge. Knowledge. They overcame the devil by the word. By the word. Clearly, these saints had an understanding of the truth of God. God, in connection with this deliverance, gave them insight into the meaning of His Word, into the truth of His Word, and they had a knowledge of it. And this is what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 8, verse 32, when He's telling the Jews, He's saying, everybody who sins is a slave to sin. But He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You will never experience deliverance over the evil one if you do not have a grasp, and if you are not seeking to have a grasp of the truth of God, which frees you to think clearly and to overcome His deception. Thirdly, there's boldness here. It's not just the word, it's the word of their testimony. It's not just truth that's sitting in their minds. It's not just sitting in their hearts, but it's truth that comes forth from their lips as they boldly declare the works of God, the truth of God, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In connection with deliverance from the devil, God frequently gives His people boldness, because that's what's required to stand up to the devil and say, "No, I'm not going to sin anymore. God has enlightened me with His word, and it is a word of testimony." And oftentimes we need, even if it's just in our hearts, to speak out against the sins that we're facing, speak out against what Satan is trying to do in our lives, and to bear testimony, even to those around us. There's this boldness, and you see God granting this boldness in Acts 19:19, where the Ephesians who convert from idolatry, they make a very bold move. It says, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. For you to overcome temptation, sometimes you just have to do something bold. Struggling with internet pornography? Get off the internet for a period of time. If you're struggling with spending too much time doing this or that, give it up for a period of time. If you're struggling with your prayer life, block out a period of time and let nothing disrupt that period of time. Do something bold. That's how God delivers His people. Well, the fourth thing in connection with this deliverance that we see is stubborn, selfless devotion. Stubborn, selfless devotion. These saints did not love their lives to the death. They were stubborn. Satan's tempting them. They say no. He threatens them with death, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened by Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't bow down to this golden image, you're going to be thrown into the fire. And they say no. They're stubborn. And they're willing to make a sacrifice. Even if God doesn't save us from the flames, we're not going to bow to that image. When God delivers His people from sin, He gives them this stubborn, selfless devotion to Himself. This is what we need to be praying for. That God, by His Spirit, would give us this deliverance. Now, what is it that we should take away from all of this? What should we take away from the sixth petition? We've seen that deliverance is required. We've seen that it's accomplished and applied. We've seen a description of it. But for you as a believer, perhaps the most important thing this morning is to know that God has promised to give you this deliverance. This is a prayer that the Son of God is saying, here, pray this. If you needed $100, you were desperate for cash, you needed $100 to pay your rent so that you could stay in your home, and you ran across a man who had $100 to spare, you say, well, he's got $100 to spare, that gives me some confidence that I might get what I need. If you needed $100 desperately and you found a man who had $100 to spare and he had a track record of generosity, you might have even more confidence that if you approach him, that he would supply you with the money. But if a man approached you in your desperation and said, ask me for $100, it doesn't get any more promising than that. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that the Father is teaching you and commanding you to pray, deliver me from the evil one. He's saying, just ask me and I'll do it. I'd like to just close with the words that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians 10 as he speaks of this deliverance. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. My friends, you can take that promise to the bank. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would deliver us from the evil one. That you would, if there is anyone here this morning who has not been converted from the power of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son, who has not been converted from the power of Satan to the power that you exercise in salvation, we pray, Father, that you would convert, that you would regenerate, that you would deliver. We pray also that as we head into the week ahead, even as we head into a fellowship meal this afternoon, that you would deliver us from those nagging, ongoing temptations that we so often have. That you would enlighten our minds with truth, that you'd give us boldness and stubbornness and devotion to Christ. And we pray also, Father, that if there are major life-dominating sins and temptations in our lives, that you would give us the boldness to testify against them and to, as it were, pluck out our right eye if it is necessary, cut off our right arm if it is necessary to kill that sin, that you would give us deliverance from these things, that Satan indeed might be crushed under our feet, even as we stand victoriously in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.